All right, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And I want to talk about, this is a class, what it means to be a New Testament priest. And understanding the priesthood, and therefore last one or two classes, we talked about the priesthood of the believer. I want to get into that a little more, the definition of what that means, the real understanding of what it means to be a priest, for the scriptures do declare that. But to do that, I think we need to really kind of follow the scriptures and follow the order of God as he developed the priesthood. And I will say this, from the very beginning, when God had a people, notice, God set up priests. And that's important to him. It's incredibly important to him. And yet many Christians don't live as priests unless, you know, they're the ones who, like, pray over supper or, you know, I'm the priest of the home, so I pray over the meals or something, you know. Wow. You know, I mean, I fear there's a lot more to it than that. But before the establishment of Israel, it was just individuals. There was, you know, Job, and there was Abraham and his family, and there was all these different people. And at that time, before Israel was a nation, or before there was a designated people of God, basically, the male head of the house was the one who did offer the offerings and was considered the priest of the household. And you sort of get that picture here in Exodus chapter 12. And verse 3 says, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And so, basically, the fathers were the one who offered up the offerings and were considered the priest for the rest of the family. And this was the way it was through all the, what we call the patriarchal period. That's the period where the fathers were coming along, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And They were the ones who stood on behalf of not a nation, but on behalf of their families. But things began to change, and in this same book of Exodus, you begin to find the first movement of this change after coming from individuals. It's over in chapter 19, Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now, this is the Lord speaking to all of Israel. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Let's read 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Does that sound familiar to anybody? That's exactly what is quoted in the New Testament. He's saying that now to Israel, and he's saying it to all of Israel at this point. At this point, his plan was all of Israel. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation, these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so God began to set up the priesthood, and in his heart, now thinking of this, it is God's desire that every one of us function as a priest, not just as a Catholic priest, or not just as a minister, not just as a person who is allowed to pray in church or to do things instead of the one-man show. No. This goes to the very heart of what the priest was meant to do. All the world, and he said, all the world is mine, but you are going to be a peculiar people. you're going to be priests, all of you. You know, and that phrase is used over in the New Testament, a peculiar people. You know, you hear, you know, in some circles, you know, people say, yeah, we're a peculiar people, and then we go, ah, ha, yeah, we really are, you know. Well, we really are. But that's not what this is trying to communicate to us. It means peculiar to a certain ministry and area. You are peculiarly called to be priests and a whole kingdom of it. Now, the whole world was not, but God had his priests, and it was a nation. It was a people that in his mind, those people out there cannot get to God. They don't know what to offer. They don't know the right way. And even Israel, you could walk up to a priest and say, I did so-and-so, what do I offer? And he'll say, well, here's what you need. You need to bring this, you need to bring this, you need to do it so-and-so time. And they said, thank God that we know somebody that knows the Lord and knows what is acceptable to the Lord. How about this? Knows what satisfies the Lord. What satisfies. Because when we say acceptable, folks, it's acceptable when he's satisfied. Am I right or wrong? You know, I mean, we're always talking about acceptable. And in our mind, what we're doing when we do that is we're going back to the law. We're not trying to satisfy God other than satisfy his mean streak so he doesn't strike us down. That's kind of the way we think. That's not the way he is, but that's kind of what we think, you know, that he's, you know, that God basically is mean and he's standing up there and he's ready to wipe you out. But thank God that a priest threw a cut up beast at him. You know, and he goes, oh, man, that's it. I really like cut up animals. You know, I'm into it. No. It all represents Christ. It all has a specific representation of how the Father is satisfied by his Son. Okay, if we don't know that, then we live in shadow land. If we don't know that, we're just trying to figure out, we figure, well, if God says this pleases him, then I'll be acceptable. But again, we're not thinking of what really pleases him, much less what it is that satisfies him. In reality, we are trying to get out of trouble. Our concern is, I've done something wrong, and I need to get out of trouble with God. You know, there are some people, they cannot stand it when somebody's upset with them. You know, somebody's mad at them. They can't go 2 days. You know, it's like, no, I got to run to them and go, oh, I'm sorry. I just, you know, and I, anything to have peace. But God's not looking for peace at any price. He's looking for peace at a specific price. That's the price of his Son. It is not just somebody dying, because he says, without love, you know, if you offer your body to be burned and have not love. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you exactly what it means. It means that it's not based on sacrifice as most people understand sacrifice, just being sacrificial. Well, I'll give up something. You see what I mean? I think that people are sacrificial and they pull out their billfold and they give at times in a church service or whatever, but it's not Christ in them and it's not love or the nature of God at work in them. So you can give your body to be burned and have not love. See, the key is love. And I'm not talking about mushy-gushy per se. I'm talking about a nature of self-giving that renders for the satisfaction of the other. You know, a lot of people give to satisfy themselves. You know, well, I feel real good because I gave. You know, Well, that was the point, wasn't it? To satisfy you? No. You know, the point isn't that we be satisfying ourselves. The point is that our heart be toward another. Because, see, love, that's the whole point of love. Love can't exist in a vacuum. Love cannot exist just in one person. Self-love can, but not God's love. God's love must give and give up and satisfy another, not satisfying yourself. That's you know, so that if you give your body to be burned and do not have this element, what is this element? What is this strange element? This element is love. This element is self-giving for the benefit of the other, even if it costs you. But it's not just being sacrificial to your own loss. It's being sacrificial, and it's not really being, but it is. It's being sacrificial to the satisfying of another. Well, that would mean that if you understand the one, and let's talk about the Father, if you understand what it is that satisfies the Father, I mean, if you understand what it is, then you don't give him $10. You kind of catch my drift here. Now, that doesn't mean you'd say, well, good, I ain't giving in an offering anymore. Well, every time it goes by me, it looks like you're not already, but that's another story. You know, that's fine. I would rather you not give out of the wrong spirit. I'd rather us do without and have to work hard to do whatever we got to do to get by than live off of guilt and off of wrong concepts of just sacrificial living that has absolutely nothing to do with Christ, other than somehow we're doing it for him, not by him. It's a big difference. It's a huge, vast difference of the two. So the priest, when Israel went to a priest, they felt like that this guy, now remember though, originally God wanted all of Israel to be a priest and the nations to come to them and to tell them what it was, what it would be that would actually satisfy the Father. And they would say, I know exactly what will. Not you. You know. Every ounce of it. I mean, if it's a sin offering, and there were more than sin offerings, a lot more. And in fact, many of the patriarchal offerings were burnt offerings, which were not sin offerings at all. They had nothing to do with sin. Or their, let's just say, their primary function was not as a sin. It included sin because I think the burnt offering tended to cover all offerings. I think that it was stood as a general offering that could cover them all. And representing Christ in the whole work of the cross. Now that's my view. Well, it's a view I think I got from the Holy Spirit. But if it was a sin offering and you came, the priest would say, okay, now take your sin and put it on the head of this animal. And now, because here's the deal. You need to die. The soul that sins just gets forgiveness. Doesn't say that, does it? It says the soul that sins shall die. Well, that's right there. We already got a problem with priesthood in the New Testament. Because they understood in the Old Testament priesthood that the soul that sinned had to die, and we've changed it over to the soul that sins just simply gets forgiveness. Am I right or wrong? I mean, that's a huge difference, you know? And so there's almost, in Christian churches today, there's almost no thought of, I have to die. Am I right or wrong? No, not in Paul's mind, you know. Paul said, I am crucified. Paul says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He understood, and he walked as a priest, and he was pointing all of the people to the acceptable offering for them, if you will. Can I say it like this? He was pointing them to the acceptable offering for them whereby they would become accepted, but more importantly, he was pointing them to what satisfied the Father. Or, in the case of the bride, satisfied the Lord. But it is all out of a spirit of death to myself. And it is. It always is. It always is. Death to myself in identification to his death. Now, that's incredibly important. Because a lot of times around here, people are trying to die. You know? You know, I was thinking the other day, we were singing the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And I just, you know, it was us, so it was cool. But I wanted to just say, do me a favor, just quit following him and just go die on the cross. You know? Because there's so many. You know, I had one brother said, "Well, I've taken up my cross." I said, "You need to die on it first." And that is the truth. Because if you don't, you'll take up the cross. You'll be walking and going, "Oh, this thing's got splinters, man. I got a little red spot here. Look. Will you pull that out for me?" I mean, Jesus had nails driven through. He's bleeding all over. It's a bloodbath. "I got a splinter from the cross. You know? It hurts. It hurts. Don't you have any sympathy?" You know, not for what whining that should have died. You know? And that's why, you know, so we're going to take up the cross. We're going to follow Jesus without first dying on that thing. And you know what we're going to have? And if Jesus, you know, imagine Jesus walking along and, you know, he's got followers and he looks back and all these people are bearing the cross, you know. But they're all going, "This thing's heavy, and this one's sticking me, man. And, you know, I going through all this, it's chafing me, you know." And he turns around and looks, and all of these people are staring. "Well, praise God, I saved these people. This was my intent." You know, to fill up the kingdom. He poured in the oil and the wine, not the whiners. To fill up the kingdom, no. To have a kingdom of priests that were one with the priest and one with the offering. And that understood what that meant. Now, let me make a little point here, because some people can say, "Well, gee, you're awful hard. You don't know hard. We're fixing to have a guy come share with you that..." This is nothing. I'm a sweet guy. Am I right? Here's the daughter of the man, okay? She loves me. Sometimes she needs bad cop and she knows where to go. But sometimes she needs good cop and she knows where to go. But folks, the bottom line is this. I'm going to try to explain my mind when I'm saying this stuff. Because you can just think that I'm just mean, or I'm just sort of unfeeling. No, I'm telling you that Jesus, in his mind, he understood that everyone that was going to follow him would have to die to themselves. He understood that because he knew that if he didn't get that, then he would have people that were always compromising and whining and wanting this, and "I'm not satisfied with that, and this is uncomfortable." And whereas Jesus, you know, Jesus, whoever that's in Paul or anything else, you throw Jesus in a person, or mainly, you know, but I mean, it's Christ. You throw them in a prison. Paul and Silas, they sit in the prison and they sing to the Lord. They don't go, "Well, this is hard." You know? I mean, modern day Christianity, we get thrown into a prison and we go, this is not the Lord. This, God, open the door. Open the doors. And so that what? I can run out. The door, God did open the door, shook it with an earthquake, and they just sat there. The jailer came in expecting to find them all gone, and when he found them there, said, oh my God, you're different, and fell down and said, I need to know your God. If he found them all run out, he'd say, they're Christians just like everybody else, looking to get out of something. They can't live it in the crutch, right? They can't live it in the clutch. When it gets down to it, you know, it's like, when it gets down to it, this is where the Lamb shines. I remember when I was in Bible school, and I've shared this a few times, a little bit, even fairly recently, but I went on this search. I wanted to know the eternal God, and some of you have heard me share on this before. But this deeply impacted me. I started thinking about my relationship with the Lord. And I thought, you know, I know that He saved me. I know that He heals. I believe that He heals. I've seen Him heal me. I've seen that He's, you know, can cast out demons. I've seen that He can do all this stuff. But I started thinking about it. And I thought, before the world began, before there was a devil, before, you know, understand, God, three in one. And afterwards, when the devil's thrown into, you know, whatever, before that, if I'd walked up to Him and there was no sickness before the world, I wouldn't know Him. If there was no deliverance needed, I wouldn't know Him. If there wasn't any, I started going through my little list, and everything that I felt like I knew the Lord on was a temporal thing that wasn't going to be true in eternity. Was no longer going to be something that I would be relating to Him to. I saw myself, this was just me visualizing, and I just kind of saw myself walk up to the throne with Jesus there in eternity and go, well, dude, you're the man. You know? Yes, you know? You know? I mean... And when it's all over with, you know, I've got this problem with the... they've all been bound. Well, I've got the... Oh, yeah, there's no more sicknesses. Or, well, you know, I don't even know how to talk to you. And so I realized that everything that I knew the Lord on, that I felt comfortable with, that I knew Jesus, was all a temporal thing that He did, not who He was. And I went... It shocked me, you know. I just thought, good grief, what is, you know, I couldn't believe it. So then I decided, I started crying out to the Holy Spirit, and I said, then you're going to have to show me the eternal one. The one that was and is to come, because that's who Jesus said He was. And He showed me several things, but one of the things He showed me was the Lamb of God, Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. On the throne, when it's all over with, Lamb slain. That's who He is, not what He does. It wasn't a salvation trick. You know? Well, I say it like that because, you know, our basic picture of salvation is God said, okay, you know, I can see the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit talking together, and Jesus said, okay, look, why don't we try this? Let's create a world. Okay. And then let's put man on it. Okay. And so that they're going to know they need us. Let's put a devil in there. In other words, let's create a hen house, and then let's create a fox, and then let's open a little door and let the fox in. And after the foxes run around and killed a whole bunch of them and wreaked havoc and just everything just panic, I'll step in and save them all. And they'll all the chickens will go, you know. You know. Expressing, of course, the incredible thankfulness. But, you know, I mean, you know, in one sense, wouldn't you go, wait a minute, dude, you're all powerful. Where'd that fox come from? You know? And so you planned all of this so that you could wreak havoc on us, so you could step in and we'd all go, ooh. I mean, I know that's rather simplistic, but isn't that sort of what's being preached today? Well, I'm telling you that the Lamb of God, is that's who he is. It's not some trick. That's why I said some trick that he pulled out. It's not some trick that he pulled out so that we would look, we would think he looks good to us. It is who he is, who he is, who he is. And he, you know, it's, the plan would have called for his dying for us because it's what he does. How many want to talk about oneness with Jesus? Well, that's a different, that's a whole different ballgame now. Don't be, you know. I would venture to say, you're not going to like this. I would venture to say, I'll clarify it so you don't get too shocked. I'd venture to say that there's no Christianity without the Lamb. And there's no Christianity without oneness with the Lamb. And that the whole purpose of man was to lose his all the stuff that he had that made him happy so that he can be joined to another and find another kind of happiness. And in finding that would be after his kind. All right. Now, of course, your mind immediately goes, well, what about all them people in churches who has Jesus in their heart? Are you saying they're all going to hell? My God, Randy! Well, first of all, I didn't say any of that. I was talking about what Jesus is, not what they ain't, if you'll excuse my Texan. But that's where we go. We totally miss the Lamb. We totally miss what's being said because we're going, well, what about my Baptist cousin? You know? What about him? Do you got news or something? You know? No. This thing, you know, it's not, it's, I believe that the seed that is Christ, that is the Lamb of God, is in everyone. When you get born again of incorruptible seed. Any corruption after that is simply a lack of not growing up into him in all things. Well, nobody's perfect yet. But Paul said, not as though I am perfect, not as though I'd attained or already perfect, but I press toward the mark. And he seemed to think that that pressing attitude was good enough for God, that you didn't have to be perfect right now and already attained, that as long as your heart's after him, he just wants your heart. But pressing after what? Priesthood of the believers so you can pray over people in church? No. The priesthood of the believer that we may offer up to God constantly the sacrifice of the Lamb through us as we are one with him. As we understand what satisfies him. As we, you know, I don't want to go too far into all that. All right, so you sort of know the story that God wanted all of Israel. He wanted there to be a nation or a people that are a priesthood. The last thing in the world he wanted was only a small group of them to live it and to get with him on it and to walk in a realistic, living, day-by-day way. The last thing he wanted was just a small group, a tenth, a tithe, a remnant. Last thing he wanted. He wanted every one of them to be offering up the acceptable sacrifices, the satisfying thing to the Father. He wanted every one of them. That's what was in his mind. But as you know, something happened. Israel, you know, went and they got their little golden calf, you know, well, you know, I mean, this ought to satisfy God. It's gold. you know, and set out to worship in their own way, apart from the ways of the priesthood. Anybody hearing what I'm saying? They set out to worship in their own ways, apart from the ways of the priesthood. And God said, this is utterly ridiculous to put the title of priest on you when you don't live anything like it. Your attitudes, your ways, what you do, how you do it, when you do it is all wrong. So, and you find that over in Exodus 32. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of the Lord. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And so what happened was, because only one tribe out of 12 tribes joined with him, then they were made the priest. But what did they do? He said, you go through and you cut out all the flesh. You take the cross and you apply it. Can I get amen?
Yes.
I appreciate the hum. But I need an amen now. It was, you take the cross and you apply it to every ounce of your flesh. Every time something pops up, I'm sorry, dead. I'm a priest. I'm consecrated to God in this thing. I'm not consecrated to my own satisfaction or my own happiness or my own comfort or what I like or what I don't like. Or, you know, I mean, you know, folks, whatever you like or whatever comfort you're looking for that you can't get in this place, you will go somewhere else and you won't get it there either.
That's right.
There is no perfect place for you. For you. There is the perfect place that is right smack dab in the will of God, where all things are ordered of the Lord. All things work together. All that works. That works. That works. What about that? I don't like that. Well, that still works. So shut up, flesh. Whack! You don't, you know, Paul says that later on. He says, give no place to the flesh. The flesh goes, I'm a priest. And the proof of that is, I stand up for the Lord. But what does that mean? See, we say, I stand up for the Lord. They didn't want me to talk about Jesus on my job. So I talked and talked until they fired me. Folks, standing up for the Lord is standing up for what satisfies Him, standing up for what is reality as opposed to everything that is fading away apart from Him. It is standing up for the cross. It is standing up for the life of the Lamb. And you're given precious gifts every day whereby you can say, I am going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. But we don't want to be with Him. We want Him to be with us. You understand? Do you understand? I remember Jesus said that once. He said, do you understand these things? And they said, yea, Lord. And He said, do you understand? You remember that? Well, that's surprising because you don't seem to get it at all. Anyway, Jesus, when He came, well, let's see. How shall I do this? I want to talk about incarnation. Y'all know what incarnation is? It's not a flower. And it's not evaporated milk. It is when Jesus came to this earth, and the word incarnated comes from the word carne, and it means flesh. When He came in the flesh. Okay, the scripture says that He was incarnated, that he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is the word tabernacled. Tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. All right. There are two things to this whole thing. Israel, when they're in the wilderness, they come out and they say, God is with us. Okay, God is with us. But he was sort of up there somewhere. You know. He was like he's with many Christians today. He was just sort of up there somewhere. All right. But God had a desire. Forget their desire. God had a desire to dwell among his people. To be with us. God has a desire to be with us. We don't even get that. We're always, I want Jesus. Well, he wants to be with us. Okay? So he did something about it. He came down in the form of the tabernacle. Now, you know the camp, and I won't spell it all out. I won't draw all the pieces and everything, but you know how Israel was camped around that tabernacle, and he became in the midst of them, right in the middle of where they lived. Right in the big middle. And with him, of course, right in here were his priests. Right by the door. Because that's where they lived their life. In the house of the Lord forever. We always say that. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does that mean? What do you mean when you say that? You know, I don't want to go to hell is what I mean. You know, that's as spiritual as it gets for some people. But we do it like this. Oh, I just want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A priest dwells there forever. Priest. But a priest is busy, not with his own life, and you know, he's got a little shack on the corner of, you know, Israel land. This is where he dwells. This is where his life is involved. This is who he's involved with. All right. So, God came down, and God was in the midst, and of course you remember that inside, you come through the door, and you come into the holy place, and then there's a veil, and in here is the Holy of Holies, where is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? There was a problem. Now, this tabernacle represents Jesus coming in incarnation. All right. So, Jesus came and he tabernacled among us, and he's with us, and he's walking with us, and he's blessing us, and he's healing us, and he's helping us, and he's doing all sorts of good things. But in truth, we're still out here, and he's still in here. He's inside of that tent, and we're all out in our tents hanging out with Jesus. Sounds great. But it's not what God fully wanted. And so when Jesus came in the flesh, we go, he was here. It was wonderful. He was right here with us, and we got to hang out with him, and we heard him preach in the streets, and it was really something. Okay, well, how different are you? Oh, it changed my life. It may have changed what you do, but it didn't change it from your life to his life. Incarnation did not bring about oneness. Didn't. Jesus would walk right there, and Peter could deny him. Judas could betray him. You know, everybody, you know, I mean, they look good for a while. Oh, yeah, you know, Hosanna to the king. And then later on, it's crucify him, you know. I mean, you know, we're fickle. We'll turn on a dime. You know, we're better than some of these new cars coming out now. We can turn on a dime. And we can go from zero to 8,000. And it's just the truth. Incarnation was not enough. He wanted to be with us. And that's what Israel was wanting. We want you here. You know, we want you here in our midst. We want to be with you. And so everybody's touting the wonders of having Jesus with them and in their midst. And in churches you hear people pray, "Oh, let's just pray that Jesus will come down and be in our midst." Well, if he does, and he knocks everybody down and everybody speaks in lips for an hour and then tongues and for two. I guarantee you're going to get up from there and maybe feel good for, if you're lucky, a full day. You might even go for 2 weeks. But somewhere along the line, slip, slide in the wind. You know the nearer your destination, the more you slip, slide in the wind. You just start slowly becoming you. In all of your radiant ugly. It's the truth. Some of us know this. Some of us have been around a little while and we've seen the beast. We looked in the mirror and went, "You're me, aren't you?" "Sorry I called you ugly last week. I didn't realize it was me." Because you can hang out with Jesus. You can have Jesus. Jesus can do miracles in the street. He can do all of this stuff. And it's still not enough. That is nothing short of everybody wanting Jesus to be with us where we're at. All right. Newsflash. He wants us to be with him where he's at. Now that's going to take a whole different thing. And in fact, to do that, you're going to have to become a priest. Because where he's at isn't just in this big tent covered with badger skin. It's in here in the Holy of Holies. And you're going to have to make a journey from out of your little tent, all your little possessions. And, "Well, I don't want to leave my little, my little cubby, my little teddy bear. I named him Cubby." When you get in there and you see him face to face and begin to be changed into his image, the former cubbies will not come to mind. You're not going to be thinking, I need Cubby. I need his ear so I can, That's what gets me through. No. When you see Jesus, here's the thing. We've got to see this. When you look at him here in this tent, when he tabernacled among us, you are not changed into that same image from glory to glory. You are not. You can read the Gospels till your eyeballs fall out on the pages, and you will not be changed into his image. But you enter into here and you start coming through this veil and start seeing him where he is. What does the scripture say? When the veil is rent, then we behold him face to face and we are changed. That's where the change comes. Do you want to change? Anybody want to change? Anybody sick of the yuck that is you? Well, I'm telling you how it happens. It's not hang out with the badger dude. It is leave the relationship. Listen carefully. It is leave the relationship of having Jesus where you're at. Having Jesus to come minister to your tent. Well, that's where you get the thing of Ruth, isn't it? Boaz is in there working in the field, and he's in the threshing floor, and he's dividing. What's he doing? What's Boaz doing in there? He's separating the chaff from the wheat, the true seed from stuff that looks right, but it's not him. It's not the true seed. And so in his work and in his doing, he gets weary. He doesn't go home. He lays down there because his heart is there with the dividing so that it'll finally be divided and not be this mixed thing. But the work is long and hard, and he lays down. And he goes to sleep. He takes his blanket and covers himself. And all of a sudden, he feels the presence of somebody. And his blanket goes up. Somebody slips under it at his feet. He looks down and it's Ruth. She'd been one of many workers before. One of many workers. They all worked in the harvest field. They all had the ministry of the harvest field. Am I right? They all worked in the harvest field. But she busted a move. And she pulled up that cover and got under there with him. And when she did that, that was it. He knew, you know. She didn't come up, kneel down beside him and go, "Excuse me. Excuse me, Boaz. Boaz, wake up. Wake up, boy. Could I have some extra handfuls of blessing? I've come to you to get stuff that makes me happy." "Sure, sure. There's a pile over there. Go get whatever you want." That's why a song is, don't wake him till, you know, till he pleases. I'll tell you what pleases him. It's that heart that says, "I'm not trying to get you where I am. I am willing to come to where you are." And when you do that, then that's where this represents new creation. This outward tabernacle represents incarnation. But when you go through the veil to where he is and you say, "I want to be with you," but folks, only priests go in there. Do you understand that? You don't just, you know, a regular person, they would never do what Ruth did. A regular person looks and goes, "Oh, it's not legal for me to do that." You know, right? I mean, David's men is hungry and he goes, "Well, I'm going in there and I'm going to get me some bread for my men." "Well, you can't do that. You can't do that. You shouldn't be. That's wrong. You shouldn't even be thinking that way. God's going to strike you dead once you get in there." David goes in there, gets some, starts spreading it out to the men, and they all start enjoying it. And they go, "Wow, this is kind of nice hanging with David. He's got a relationship with the Lord." Well, no, it's not about figuring loopholes in the law at all. It has nothing to do with that kind of spirit. That is a wrong spirit. It is about risking it all, throwing it all, going. It really is a heart of love. Without love, it's just sacrifice, and it's as nothing. But with that, it says, "I want you. I want to be where you are." It could walk up to this badger skin layer out here, and it could walk up and get as close like this and just press up against it and go, "That ain't close enough." You know what I'm saying? Well, wait a minute. We all hanging out here. You know? We're all close to Jesus now. Come on. We're all close to Jesus. And this says, I've got to be a priest. I've got to be a priest. I've got to enter into where he's at. I've got to go to him. And that, you know, you've heard me tell the story of Peter walking on the water. We all go, "It's a big miracle." No, it says, Peter says, "Can I come to you on the water? Can I come to you on the water?" He didn't say, "Can I walk on water too? I'd like to try that. That looks cool." He said, "Can I come to you under these impossible circumstances? And Jesus said, no, that's stupid. I'm the Son of God. There ain't no way you're going to come out of here on this water. Sit down in the boat and shut up. Now, what did Jesus say? Come. Don't you know that pleased the fool out of Jesus? Because he said, I want to come to you. But you live above the natural when he fills your view. When he fills your view, you live above the natural. What am I saying? Gravity doesn't pull you down to the earth. You don't sink. You do the impossible, but you're not thinking about the impossible. And you're not trying to get away with doing the impossible. You're just looking at him. And so what happened? When he took his eyes off of Jesus, you begin to sink. Because there's only one law that circumvents gravity. The law of aerodynamics. Looking in the face of Jesus and being taken above all of that. It's the only thing that'll work. Nothing else will work. You know, and so I think it's dumb to go around and try to preach Peter walking on the water and trying to get people's faith up for miracles. I think it's more wise to preach Christ and preach instead of trying to figure out, you know, how the faith works in your head so that you can do a miracle so everybody will really be impressed with you and then you'll be, you know, become a saint when you die. Because you've got three good miracles. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Catholicism. Okay. Well, don't we have that here? No, I guess not. Instead of worrying about all that, you're not worrying about you at all. It's not you. It's him. It's him. It's him. Now, that's the rub about being a priest, being a bride, that's the rub. If it's not in you, it's just not in you. Forget it. Don't try, don't fake it, don't mess with it, don't do it. If it's not there, it's not there. Just don't even, you know. If you sense that you don't have that passion as Ruth did while I'm sharing this, then you say, God, I want that Jesus. I want to be with you. Then you're going to be okay. If you hear that and you go, well, you know, praise God. Good sermon, brother. Or bad sermon. Bad sermon. Down boy. Bad sermon. Then, you know. But folks, it's the truth. This is the truth as it is in Jesus. This is Jesus in incarnation, but in him. Now, it goes on to say, I mean, I'm running short of time here. Okay, I got enough time for a scripture. It's over in Hebrews chapter 9. I like this scripture. Hebrews 9 verse 8. Let's read 8 for a little while here. Hebrews 9 verse 8. The Holy Spirit thus signifying. Ooh, talk to me, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Folks, as long as this tabernacle, and this is it, we're not talking about the Jewish tabernacle, we're talking about, Joseph shared on this on Sunday. We're talking about this tabernacle of knowing Jesus after the flesh, of coming up and trying to get him involved in our life, trying to get him to cover our camp instead of coming in where he's covered, instead of being involved with him. And so he says, he's thus signifying that as long as this tabernacle stands in our mind, this relationship stands in our mind, there is no way you're going to get there. There's going to have to be a new tabernacle and you're going to have to be it. That's Christ in you. The difference between incarnation and Christ in you. Let's read. See if I'm making this up. In verse 9, talking about the first tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Oh, the conscience. Oh, baby. Oh, a letter from mama to conscience will get you, won't it? Yeah. That's because that cannot deal with your conscience the way it needs to. Only this new relationship, this oneness, you being his body, him being the heart of who you are, and him expressing himself, no longer my hands, no longer my members, members of his body and of his flesh. So, that's what he's saying. Couldn't make it as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things. You see? To good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That's us. That is to say, not of this building, not of this building, and not of knowing Jesus after the flesh, and not of always trying to get God to intervene in your circumstances. Give up and go into the Holy of Holies, and your life will be wrapped up. And I know, you know, I realize that there's all, I'm always involved with stuff, but there is this wonderful place where as long as I can see Jesus, I'm okay, and I have faith that you're going to be okay. Do you understand that? Do you understand that you know, when you know that place, when you're there, you're going to be okay, and you know others that are pretty messed up are going to be okay too. You have faith. Your faith isn't in them because you hadn't been looking at them. It's when you look at them that you lose faith. Or you look at yourself. You go, you know, or you go, you know. Yeah, well, I understand all that. I understand that. I have to walk every day with you. And I have to have faith for you, you know? And I mean, there's the boy, we're riding a roller coaster around here, you know? I mean, this looks more like a theme park than a Bible school. Now, I know that you think I'm telling a funny. And I am telling you it ain't funny at all. And that's a fact. No, I mean, you know, sure, maybe the joke is, but the reality is that around this place, there is a constant roller coaster going on, people up and people down. And you know what? Every time somebody's up, you can't get excited because somebody else is down. You know? And it's up and down and up and down and up. Well, you know, after a while you just go, there ain't no hope. Unless you're looking at Jesus. Because the only hope is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, let's stop and break. We'll come back.